Have you ever been in a room where there was no light? Maybe you were on an elevator and all of a sudden the power goes out. Man, it's just a tiny little box, no light at all. Or maybe you were in the basement one time when the power failed and suddenly you were plunged into darkness. Or maybe you were in a cave and the tour guide said, "I'm going to turn out all the lights now." And they did. I mean, it's like you just feel the darkness. You can't see your hand in front of your face. Well, that's where we find Israel this morning. The spiritual climate of the nation was complete darkness. And as we progress through this text today, we're going to see how God began to turn the lights back on. You know, during this series, we're continuing to look at the tremendous influence of a man in the Old Testament named Samuel. Now, you need to understand, the lights did not go out all at once for Israel. It was over a span of about 20 years that the hearts of the people turned away from the Lord. Their despair intensified, and then Samuel's leadership kind of reached a crescendo as he was able to inspire spiritual renewal and bring them back. It was renewal that returned the light into the nation of Israel. His spiritual influence is what I want to talk about this morning. We're going to consider the steps that Samuel took to bring about renewal. And then we're going to talk about how we can impact and influence, I believe, the spiritual renewal or the spiritual temperature of the environments in which we live. Now, remember, we've said all along through this series, you may not consider yourself a leader. You may feel like, "I'm nothing like Samuel at all. I don't have any opportunities to lead in any setting." But I still believe that we can exert influence in some kind of capacity, even if it's nothing more than a godly example for those that we rub shoulders with every day. So I want to show you first what was going on in Israel with the Jews, the Hebrew people, God's chosen people, and then we're going to talk about the specific environments of influence that we engage in every day. Eli the priest was the spiritual leader in Israel when Samuel was a boy. Mark Mobley talked to us about that last week and how God called Samuel. Eli was a good man, he was a faithful man, but he was frankly kind of a lousy father. And his sons rebelled against the Lord and they undermined the family's spiritual influence. And that's why God raised up Samuel to be a prophet and a priest and a judge in the land. He was a spiritual leader, a military leader, a political leader for the people. And much of Israel's spiritual decline had to do with his sons. They were hurting the nation because of their rebellion against God, but also the capture of the Ark of the Covenant. Now, this is not Noah's Ark, the giant boat that now resides in northern Kentucky. This is the Ark of the Covenant. If you have no idea what that is, don't worry. I'm going to try to explain it to you the best I can. The Ark of the Covenant was the most holy of all the items that the Jews kept in the tabernacle and later the temple in Israel. It was a box. It was about 4 feet long by 2 feet wide and 2 feet high. It was made of acacia wood. It was overlaid with gold. Inside the Ark were the two tablets of stone that God gave to Moses with the Ten Commandments, among other things. The ark the cover of the ark, the top, was called the mercy seat. There were two gold cherubs or angels with wings that were facing each other on the lid of the mercy seat. This is just kind of an artist's rendition of what it may have looked like. The ark was placed in the interior part of the tabernacle, later the temple, called the Holy of Holies. It's the most holy place in the temple. Access to the ark was only one day a year, only for the high priest, only on the Day of Atonement. So this beautiful box was hidden away for most of the time. It was considered God's throne. In a tangible way, it represented the presence of God and His glory. The Ark of the Covenant was recognized in ancient times as a source of tremendous power. You remember the movie Raiders of the Lost Ark that came out years ago? Indiana Jones, played by Harrison Ford, set out to find the Ark of the Covenant before the Nazis could get their hands on it. Only the Nazis got to it first. They found it. They opened it up, and all their faces melted off. Maybe you remember that scene in the movie. But at the end of the movie, the Ark was placed in a crate, and it was left in some government warehouse in Washington, D.C., where presumably it is still sitting today. Well, understand, Raiders of the Lost Ark was totally fiction. Even if the ancient box was found today, which it has not been, I truly don't believe it would have any of the power that it had under the Old Covenant. God let the Ark of the Covenant, back in Old Testament times, represent His presence, His power. But it doesn't work that way anymore. You know why? Because the New Testament tells us that our hearts are now the place where God resides, that we are the temple of God ourselves. We are the throne of His presence. But in ancient times, before Jesus, the ark wielded tremendous power. It was often carried first into battle. Its very presence helped bring about victories for the Israelites. Anybody who touched the ark was struck dead. It's why there were poles there to carry it. Touching it was not OSHA approved. It was not a good idea, okay? It was not going to be good for your health. Well, the surrounding nations understood that the ark had tremendous power for Israel. And so when the spiritual decline took place in Israel, God allowed the Philistines, a foreign army, to come in and capture, steal this sacred treasure. And yet He did not allow the Philistines to exercise any dominance over it. There is a great story in chapter 5 of 1 Samuel where the Philistines took the Ark of God and they put it in the temple of Dagon, their pagan idol. And the next morning they got up and went inside the temple. Dagon had fallen off the pedestal face down before the Ark. So they had to pick up Dagon, put him back in place, which doesn't speak well to the power of your God when you got to dust him off and put him back up on his pedestal because he fell. The next day, Dagon not only had fallen off again, but this time his head and his hands had broken off. He did not look very godlike anymore. And so that began this frantic passing around of the ark from town to town because none of the Philistines wanted to be responsible for it. In fact, in each town where the enemies had the Ark of the Covenant, when they received it, the town was infested with rats and the people got tumors. It was a negative experience. So after 7 months, the Philistines couldn't stand it anymore. And so they returned the ark to Israel. They basically put it on a cart, had a couple oxen up there. They smacked them on the rear end and hoped they took it home because they just wanted it out of their nation. It found its way home. Israel was thrilled to have the ark back, but they didn't know what to do with it. They were afraid of it too. They were in no condition spiritually to honor this representation of God's presence. And so for 20 years, the ark remained under guard at the home of a man named Abinadab. Only God did not punish him for having it. He was an Israelite. God blessed his home for those 20 years. Yet the people languished in spiritual darkness. It's not like Samuel was sitting around on his hands, idle, not doing anything during these 20 years. 1 Samuel 3:20 says, all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, recognized that Samuel was attested as the prophet of the Lord. The Lord continued to appear at Shiloh, and there He revealed Himself to Samuel through His word, and Samuel's word came to all Israel. Samuel was proclaiming God's truth. It just wasn't sinking in. The people were pursuing pagan gods, and they were living lives that dishonored the Lord. What this means is sometimes we try to influence people, and it doesn't work. Sometimes we try to make a difference, and we are unable to. And so that brings us to our text for today. It's in 1 Samuel 7. Samuel is still a relatively young man. He's in his 30s. He's starting to recognize that the tide is turning. The people are finally wanting to seek God again. And what he did next helped bring about spiritual renewal. Look at 1 Samuel 7 beginning in verse 2. It was a long time, 20 years in all, that the ark remained at Kiriath Jearim. And all the people of Israel mourned and sought after the Lord. And Samuel said to the whole house of Israel, listen, He said, if you are returning to the Lord with all your hearts, then rid yourselves of the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths and commit yourselves to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. And so the Israelites put away their Baals and Ashtoreths, and they served the Lord only. Notice that Samuel called the people to genuine repentance. See, this kind of raises a question, I think. Sure, they were upset when the ark was taken away. And sure, they mourned the absence of God's presence and God's power in their lives. But the question is, were they willing to clean up their act and change their ways? There's that old saying that God loves you just the way you are, but he loves you too much to leave you that way. I think this applies to how we try to influence other people. We have this opportunity to try to have a positive influence, whether we're at home, we're at work, in the community, the church, and we need to genuinely care enough about people to challenge them, encourage them, help motivate them to move forward in a positive direction and to leave old ways behind. We might challenge people to make changes that are hard, but they are what God wants. Samuel was kind of a straight shooter here. He says, look, if you're really returning to the Lord with all your hearts, then you got to get rid of all these foreign gods. You have to commit yourself to the Lord. Serve him only. He's saying repentance is not just being sorry for your sin or sorry you got caught. Repentance means, as Billy Graham used to say, being sorry enough to quit. It's about change. Samuel wanted to know, was Israel sorry about their idolatry enough that they would get rid of these foreign gods? Was the nation ready to commit themselves to serving God alone? See, Baal and Ashtoreth were the chief god and goddess of all the Canaanite peoples that were there during this period in history. The Israelites had been corrupted by all these pagan neighbors, and they had fallen into Baal worship and Ashtoreth worship more than one occasion. Samuel wanted to know, were they ready now to tear down all those idols to eliminate pagan worship from the land? And the people insisted they were. And they tore down those idols to prove it. And here's the deal. Spiritual influence means that we challenge people around us to strive for spiritual excellence. We raise the bar. We don't just settle for mediocrity and apathy, but we challenge people to really live lives that honor God, even if it's hard. And we may not be able to have influence in every setting, but we can certainly model that kind of behavior. Now, the next thing that Samuel did is that he interceded before God on behalf of the people. The people got rid of their idols. They kind of cleaned up their act, and now they're ready to go before God in prayer. See, I think sometimes we get this backwards. We tell God we're sorry because we want him to forgive us, but there's really not any intention of making any changes in our lives. It's like saying, God, I'm sorry that I commit adultery, but the whole time you know that next Thursday night you've got an opportunity to reconnect with this person you're being unfaithful with. It's like saying, dear Lord, help me to do better, but not today. I want you to understand what I'm saying, but also what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that you have to clean up your life before you come to Christ. I know people who think this. I can't surrender to Jesus until I've gotten everything straightened out. We come to Christ broken. He helps us get straightened out. But we can't ask the Lord for forgiveness if we have no intention of even striving at all to do any better. Samuel held the people accountable. And when he did, they became convicted. And then he interceded before God on their behalf. It says in verse 5, then, after the people put their gods away, then he assembled the people and he interceded before the Lord for them. He didn't pray for God to forgive them until they showed that they really wanted to be forgiven. And then the end of verse 6 says, Samuel was the leader in Israel. Because Samuel led the people to repent before God, he prayed to God on their behalf, there was no question he was the leader in the land. Somebody said, if you think you're a leader, turn around. If there's nobody back there, you're just taking a walk. But he really was the leader of the land. He held the people accountable, and that stand validated his leadership. Then it says this in verse 9. Samuel took a suckling lamb and he offered it up as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. He cried out to the Lord on Israel's behalf, and the Lord answered him. You ever seen a baby lamb? One year during our Good Friday service when I was up in Indiana, I got hold of a tiny little baby lamb. And I held that during part of the service, talked about the scripture that says that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. It doesn't get much cuter than a baby lamb. So gentle, so precious. To kill a baby lamb for a sacrifice is kind of a shocking, ugly, brutal thing. And Samuel did that to drive home the point of how serious and how shocking and ugly and painful is sin before God. That sin brings death. And he did that as a means of intervening before God on behalf of the people. It was his responsibility to intercede on their behalf. And when the people repented, literally while they were praying for repentance, in 1 Samuel 7:10, while Samuel was sacrificing the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to engage Israel in battle. But that day the Lord thundered with loud thunder against the Philistines and threw them into such a panic that they were routed before the Israelites. In answer to Samuel's prayer, God miraculously intervened on Israel's behalf. And Samuel immediately, what did he do? He gave God the credit for the victory. Verse 12, Samuel took a stone and he set it up between Mizpah and Shen. He named it Ebenezer, saying, "Thus far has the Lord helped us." And so the Philistines were subdued and did not invade Israelite territory again. Throughout Samuel's lifetime, the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines. And we see this over and over again in Scripture, how God would defend his people. There were times when he withheld his protection and they were routed because of their sin. It was his punishment. But there were times when he allowed a very small Israelite army to defeat a vast enemy. Sometimes he threw armies into confusion and they actually killed each other. Sometimes God just did all the work himself and the people watched as the enemy was routed. But here Samuel declared that God was the source of their victory, and he humbly went before God to express his gratitude. He created this memorial stone to remind the people of God's deliverance. And on this Memorial Day weekend, you know, we pause, hopefully as families, with friends, to remember that many people paid the ultimate price for our freedom. And sometimes we set up stones, whether it's in a cemetery or whether it's a kind of a military monument of some sort, to remember those who have sacrificed. Here, this Ebenezer stone was set up as a memorial to remind the people that their true source of deliverance was the Lord. And if we want to have spiritual influence, part of it is giving credit where credit is due. Samuel honored the Lord consistently for his blessings. And then kind of the last thing we see from Samuel here is that he modeled a faithful commitment to fulfill his duty. Verse 15. Samuel continued as judge over Israel all the days of his life. From year to year, he went on a circuit from Bethel to Gilgal to Mizpah, judging Israel in all those places. But he always went back to Ramah, where his home was, and there he also judged Israel, and he built an altar there to the Lord. Samuel finished strong. He stayed faithful. He discharged his duties. He continued to lead in worship. He finished strong. Anybody can start a race strong, but only the most disciplined finish that way. I mean, sadly, how many pastors, how many church leaders have we seen in recent years who started out faithful, only they self-destructed later on? How many secular leaders have really done the same thing? Samuel was a great leader. He inspired the people to spiritual renewal. And despite the poor choices that they made in the past, he motivated them to make some pivotal changes and to come back and get back on track. This is what spiritual influence looks like. He called the people to repentance. He interceded before God on their behalf. He gave God the credit for their victories. And he modeled a faithful commitment all the days of his life. So let me ask you this. Did Samuel do those things because he was the leader in Israel? Or was he the leader in Israel because he did those things? And I would say it's both. As the leader, he had a responsibility to do those things. And because he did those things, it reinforced his leadership. So let me ask you a question. This is a hard one. I want you to be honest with yourself. If you're a follower of Jesus, when you enter a room, does the spiritual temperature in that room go up or down? I mean, seriously. Now, you may not turn the room completely upside down. I don't mean that. But are you able to have a positive influence in the circles in which you reside? Let me give you a bottom line for today. If you're a Christ follower, every time you enter a room, the spiritual temperature should go up. Every time. It's not just for church leaders. It's not just for Christian leaders. Every follower of Jesus can have some tiny little bit of influence in a positive way. This goes for parents in the home. Moms and dads have a responsibility to impact the spiritual climate of their family. Just like Samuel, we can teach our kids about purity and about integrity, about repentance. We can pray for our family. We can model Christian character. We can say the hard things that need to be said. I mean, husbands and wives can hold each other accountable to do this, but the influence on our children can be incredible. Andy Stanley told about a young woman who came to see him years ago. She needed some help getting her life back on track. She had wandered far from the Lord. She admitted that she used to be faithful to God and to the church, but as a young adult, she just kind of walked away from both. She was living a life that was far from God. And during that season, she met a man at work that she was really interested in. He was a dynamic Christian. He was kind. It didn't hurt that he was handsome. And she's telling her mom about this guy, and her mom said this to her. She said, "Honey, if he's a Christian, you're not the kind of woman he's looking for." And this girl told Andy, "Man, that wrecked me." But it began the process of me getting my life back together. Sometimes you'd say tough things, but we say it in love. It's important that we say it without being abrasive or judgmental. But we have to be willing to confront misbehavior, to help people to be motivated to want to change. As parents, we establish an environment in our home where we help our kids seek the right path. We do it under the umbrella of love, and I believe we can make a difference. We can be people of influence. I think another category here where we can be influencers is with our siblings. Siblings are often perfectly situated to influence the family in a positive way if they want to. You know, at this college-age retreat that I went to last week, I don't want to embarrass these guys, but Aaron and Kaylee and Casey Knight were three of the six who went from our church. They're siblings. And I'm telling you, I love watching those three interact. They enjoy being together. It just looks like they like each other. And it reminded me as I watched them what a great opportunity that siblings have to inspire and challenge and support each other. I know some siblings who constantly tear each other down, who constantly compete to the point of conflict. But I believe that if siblings decided that they wanted to challenge and encourage each other, what a difference that could make in the home. Back when Gail and I lived in South Carolina, four students were killed in just a tragic car accident. And Terrell Pinckney was one of the boys who died. And his twin brother, Tavris, spoke at the memorial service. The two boys had both been on the high school football team. They were both leaders on the team. Tavris, the one twin, was a little bigger, a little stronger. He played defense. Terrell was a running back. He scored the touchdowns. He got all the glory. And Tavris said at the funeral for his brother that one time during a game, Terrell kind of secretly traded jerseys with him. And he let Tavris go in on offense. He got to score a touchdown. Terrell said he wanted his brother to know what it felt like to be in the spotlight. Can you imagine the kind of influence you could have at home if you treated your siblings that way. It's just a reminder, I think, that we have power, we have influence over our brothers and sisters. We do this with our peers as well. Whenever we model traits like discipline, integrity, hard work, sportsmanship, morality, godliness, we're raising the bar for the people around us. If you non-sports people will indulge me with one more football story. There was an article in a Fellowship of Christian Athletes magazine several years ago about a high school football star. He just had an amazing year. He broke a lot of school records. He led the team to just their best season ever. And following the final game, this reporter came to him to interview him about this record-breaking season. She knew the young man was a devout Christian, and she asked him this. She said, "Is it hard, especially on your team, to stand up for your faith with all the peer pressure you face?" He looked her right in the eye and he said, "Ma'am, I am peer pressure. I'm going to do the right thing, and they can get in line if they want to. But it starts with me. I am peer pressure." And I think we have that opportunity. Maybe you're a supervisor at work. You can impact the spiritual temperature of your team by modeling godly character and biblical values. You may never crack open a Bible. You're not going to violate the policy on religious instruction at work. But think about it. How would it impact your team, your employees, if you stressed things like business ethics and corporate integrity and saying that those are more important than bottom line earnings? What would it do to the climate of your workspace if you treated people the way Jesus would? If you were firm but fair, if you were quick to share the spotlight, if you were positive in your affirmation and you were respectful in your confrontation. I've had business leaders tell me that they just keep a Bible on top of their desk. They don't point it out, they don't bring it up, but employees see that and it gives them an opportunity sometimes to talk about their faith. It's also a reminder to them that they are a witness for Jesus at work. We do the right thing, let others get in line. Now, as church leaders, of course, we have this opportunity to bring influence here, spiritual renewal. We proclaim God's truth. We love people unconditionally. We put a priority on the spiritual well-being of other people. Leadership in the church can impact not just the congregation, but the community. And we have a responsibility to do that. Howard Hendricks was a pastor and an author, and I heard him tell a story years ago about spiritual influence. He said, I was at a church in Dallas. We were having trouble finding a teacher for the junior high boys class. Imagine that being hard to fill. He said, the list of prospects only had one name on it, and when they told me who it was, I said, "You got to be kidding me." He said, "I was skeptical from the start, but I could not have been more wrong." This young man took the junior high boys class and he revolutionized it. Howard said, "I was so impressed, I invited the guy over to my house for lunch. I asked him the secret of his success. And he pulled out a little book from his pocket. On each page, he had a little picture of one of the boys, and under each boy's name was comments like, having trouble in math, or comes to church without his parents, says he wants to be a missionary but doesn't think he has what it takes. And this teacher said to Howard, I pray over these pages every day, and I can't wait to get to church on Sunday and see what God has been doing in their lives. We have this opportunity to change the spiritual temperature of a room, to influence people in a positive way. They may not follow us. It took Samuel 20 years to make a dent. But God has called us as followers of Christ. And we get to do this most beautiful thing, help people walk with Jesus a little closer, a little more faithfully. Let's pray. God, we thank you for examples in the Bible of people who certainly weren't perfect, but who influenced others around them. And sometimes it was high-profile leadership. Sometimes it was very subtle and behind the scenes. And God, I believe that each one of us who claim to be a follower of Jesus, we have this opportunity, we have this responsibility to change the spiritual temperature of the circles that we run in, of the people that we come into contact with, the places where we work and live. God, may we be people of influence. And for those who are kind of wrestling with their own relationship with you, Lord, for those who have not crossed that line of faith, we pray today that through your power, through our influence, Lord, in some way, they might see their need and come to Jesus. We love you and we give today to you in Christ's name. Amen.